Good morning, everyone. What a joy, as always, to be with you, even under these continuingly unusual circumstances. We just don't know how long we'll remain in this lockdown, but we will remain faithful as long as God has us in this condition. Let me give a couple of announcements to you before we turn to the scriptures. At number one, I want you to know that the church is very well prepared to help anybody in the congregation or beyond in our community that may need help of any kind. There's two primary ways of doing that. First is outside in the sanctuary, by the main doors through which you enter into the church. There are large receptacles that you may come and bring any food or any other kinds of items that we are able to partner with some ministries and distribute that. I noticed just this week at different days I'd come in and there was food, and the next day they're gone, and I know those are being distributed to different people. So if you have some goods that you feel that you'd like to contribute, that's one way you can do it. The other is, I know some of us are beginning to receive stimulus checks that the government has been pouring into the economy for these purposes, and some are more heavily affected by this lockdown than others are. I know some from within our own congregation have either lost their work entirely or are severely diminished in what they're able to bring home. And some of us have been receiving stimulus checks and have asked, is there some way that I can help and contribute to that? So we have a plan in place. I know I've mentioned this a few times before, but we do have a plan in place. If you are on either side of that, A, you have received some additional income that you don't necessarily need at this point, but would like to contribute to those that may have need, simply reach out to the church. You can reach out to any of our staff, or probably the best way is to get a hold of Marcy Turner through our church website. All the staff emails are there, and she will direct you to the right people, and you can contribute that way. And that money, of course, 100% of it goes to anybody in the church that may have need, that maybe they've lost income, etc. Or if you're on the other side of that equation and you are somebody that's in need, you have lost income or your job entirely, and you have real need, then let us know about that as well, so that we can know how we can best direct some of that resource. So we're a very generous church. We want to continue with our generosity, and God's been very kind to us, and it's a good way for us, isn't it, that we can demonstrate how it is that we're here to serve and demonstrate the love and the hands and the feet of our Savior. So good ways for you to do that. Get a hold of the church. Let us know. I won't necessarily be directly involved if that bothers anybody. I won't know anything about this. Just get a hold of our staff, and we will put people in place, and we have things together where we can help. We can be of service. That's the first thing I want to announce to you this morning. The second is good news. We have a new baby born to our congregation, the Fowlers' young baby, Michael in January. If you're watching, congratulations to you. We are celebrating with you and can't wait to add your baby to the life of this church and into the nursery roles and so forth. We're all looking forward to having a chance to hold that little baby girl. So we're thrilled with you and praying. We're praying for you as a congregation. Let's encircle this young family and hold them up in prayer. It's always a great deal of stress, believe me, I know, when you have young babies coming in into your home and into your church. And so we're thrilled and overjoyed. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, this morning, we are so grateful for your word, and that we can come on the Lord's Day. We can gather in our various places, wherever it is that we find ourselves. We can gather, we can worship, we can hear the great songs of the faith, we can turn to your word, and we need your help, and we pray that you would meet us here this morning, wherever it is that we are, and give us much faith, give us eyes to see what you would have for us in this text. We ask your richest blessing to be with us this worship service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll be looking this morning at 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7. I think we published that we'd be in chapter 5 mostly through 7, but really we're going to back up to chapter 4. Now, if I were to say to you the phrase, the Ark of the Covenant, I wonder what comes to mind when you hear the term, the Ark of the covenant. I can tell you, if you're a Gen Xer like me, I'm in my mid-40s, if you're a Gen Xer, you hear the phrase the Ark of the Covenant, you are immediately cast to the Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's a fun and adventurous movie, the start of the Indiana Jones franchise, the great Indiana Jones franchise of movies. It all began with the Raiders of the Lost Ark. The movie follows the idea of the evil Nazi empire that wants to secure power over the whole world, and they want to steal the Ark of the Covenant that's been unearthed by a team of archaeologists led by our hero, Indiana Jones. And so the Nazis want to steal this, and the reason they want to steal the Ark of the Covenant is because the Ark of the Covenant has great power. And everywhere the Ark goes, the Nazi party would conquer, and they would be able to take over the whole world. That's the whole thing. They want to take over the world, and they have to have the Ark of the Covenant in it, and send the Ark into the various camps of opposing armies, and then take over. There's even a line in the movie I jotted down: an army that carries the Ark before it is invincible. And it sounds like quite a Hollywood script. All of what they come up with, that whole plan, that whole script associated with the Ark of the Covenant and the wherever the Ark goes, victory is sure to follow. That all comes from a very real-life series of events as recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 7. That's where the idea came from. Let's catch up a little bit. By now, Samuel, he's the one that was born, the one that Hannah prayed for that we looked at in some detail last week. Some years have now gone by. He's an adult. He's now the primary leader of Israel. And his main task is to bring spiritual order and political and administrative order out of what was an ever-increasing sense of chaos to the life of Israel. That's what he's called to do as the priest leading all of the people. Israel had been turning increasingly and fearfully from God and toward a man-made, man-invention on religion. We might bring that into the here and now and phrase it like this. The problem with Israel during this time, during the years in which led up to, and now the increasing years as Samuel is becoming the key leader, was that Israel was taking their eyes off of Christ in a world where everything competes for attention. Everything is competing for our attention, and because of that, everything is competing for our affection. And when that happens, our eyes can naturally go off of Christ, off of the living God, and onto those things competing for our affection. That was the problem with Israel. That's our problem now. And that was the problem with ancient Israel. From the moment they left Egypt, they've been running back and forth, to and fro, God. Back to idolatry, back to God. Back to idolatry, back to God. Sound familiar? That's our life. That's what so many of us struggle with. We're constantly running back to the things that compete for our affection, and then back to God. And that was the problem with ancient Israel. So we're not dissimilar to the Israelites that we find here. The poison, as we say, in our blood runs the color of our idols. That's why we sometimes sing the great hymn, "Prone to Wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." We are as fickle as Israel was. So as we read this text, we see ourselves in this text. That's where we find Israel in these chapters. Your Bibles are open. Look back in chapter 4. We'll call this a good eye on the wrong target. A good eye on the wrong target. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they heard, and when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That is, they died in that fight. The ark of the covenant was captured. It fell into the hands of the Philistines. But what happened before that? What happened to Israel before they lost this battle in chapter 4? They had gone out to battle against the Philistines, the dreadful thorns in the side of God's people. From the moment of their departure in out of Egypt, the Philistines have been the thorn in the flesh of Israel. And the Philistines will play a crucial role coming up. In chapter 17, David's great battle with Goliath, this 9-foot monster that we'll see all about in just a few weeks. Goliath of Gath. He's part of the Philistine army. The Philistines will become a big deal throughout 1 and 2 Samuel as God's people are constantly, as they are on the move and trying to establish themselves as a people, it's the Philistines who are constantly firing their arrows against him. These Philistine people were pagan. They were very cruel. They were coarse. They were brash. They were brutal. And they were very religious people. So Israel has lost this round of fights against the Philistines, who represent everything opposite of who Israel is supposed to be. In light of their defeat, what does Israel do? We would like to see Israel have some semblance of a spiritual awakening happening within them. We'd like to see them turn to the Lord. We'd like to see them do as David did. Here's a good example. King David has already been anointed to serve as king. Remember that? He's already been identified. You are the king. This will come later, but by the time we arrive in 2 Samuel, David's already been anointed to be the king, and Saul is still alive. Then Saul dies, and it's very clear that David is to ascend the throne and become king over all Israel. David knows that. All his advisors know that. This is all happening in 2 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, a little bit later on in our story. So it's clear what David is supposed to do. And yet his instinct, before he takes over the throne and becomes the set-apart king of all Israel, what does he do? Even though it's clear to everybody, even to David, what God had already ordained, David's instinct, before he'd do anything else, before he'll make any other move, is to return to the temple and inquire of the Lord. That's what he does. That's David's instinct. Well, now back it up to our text here. Some years earlier, Israel does not have that same instinct. They are defeated in this battle. And now they're going to go fight again. Because they've been defeated already, we'd like to see them inquire of the Lord. We'd like to see them humble themselves. We'd like to see them have some semblance of spiritual life happening within them. Some instinct to pray. Some instinct to repent. Some instinct to give once again their lives to the living God. They don't do that. Instead, they turn to a superstitious life. Life for them is going badly. Life is going badly for Israel at this point. We want to see Israel pursue spiritual life, but they don't do that. They have a certain instinct. They have the right instinct. They've got a good eye, but it's set on the wrong target. Because they want the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the very presence of God. They've been defeated, so they're going to fight again. And they call for the Ark of the Covenant. They want the Ark of the Covenant. But what's their problem? They don't want God. That's their problem. They want God to fix their problem. They want God to be like Tim the Tool Man. Just come and fix it. Can we fix it? Yes, he can. Let's call God. He'll come and fix our problem. That's what they want. Their problem is they don't want God himself. They want a God that can give to them. But they don't want God. God who knew them by name, the God who redeemed them and rescued them out of Egypt as a demonstration of his unfathomable grace and mercy. This God who knows their name and has made himself known to them. Not this nebulous God that they've made up, like the foreign nations around them, the real, living, knowable, and known, and knowing God, the God who sees them, the God who hears them when they cry out to him. This God was not their treasure. They had learned in the course of life to value lesser things more than they valued God himself. You see, here was their problem. They viewed God as a means to some other end. But they did not pursue God himself. God had become something less than. And the startling reality for us is God will not compete for our affection, because he won't share his glory with another. All of this is true because Israel viewed the Ark of the Covenant as a sort of magic wand, like Hollywood did. Just go get the Ark, and wherever it goes, it wins. It was the great weapon, a magic wand. Just bring it to the battle, and it's over. Now, the irony here is the Ark indeed was the symbol of God's presence. This gold-plated box, about this big and covered in gold, it was the symbol of God's present that usually lives inside the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go into once a year. That's how it's designed. It was a place of atonement, the top of the ark. It's known as the mercy seat. It's a place of atonement where God would receive sacrifice and forgive sinners and remind all around of his absolute holiness and yet of his friendship with sinners out of his holiness, and that he is not a God to be trifled with. And inside the ark were symbols of God's presence with his people, how he saved them and how he sustained them and how he showed them his own law. That's all there. Inside the Ark of the Covenant. But they didn't want any of that. That's their problem. They want none of it. They just want God to come and solve their problems. They just want God to come, make life easier, help life return back to normal as quickly as possible. They want God to defeat the Philistines, and that's it. That's what God is good for. Defeat our enemy. And if you ask them, what does God have to say about all this? The answer is, who cares? We don't really want to listen to God, and we surely don't feel the need to worship God. We only require that God perform for us. Do you know, if you go back in history some, and you look back in the 1730s and the 1740s, there was something known as the Great Awakening that took place. All of the world's history knows about the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening can be summarized like this. It was a period of time when God's Holy Spirit blew across the land. As is true with all awakenings, or all revivals. And as his Spirit blew across the land, people came to life. You know why? Because they were learning to move in their hearts and their souls from a God whose primary existence is to perform for me and to fix my problems and to make life smooth and normal for me to a God who is to be worshipped. And when people make that transition from viewing God, whose primary purpose is to make me happy and to make my life smoother and better, to a God who is to be worshipped and adored and glorified, that's when life comes forth. How did God respond to this pretend show of religion? I wonder what it was like at the camp when the spiritually minded people said, we've just lost, we got to go keep fighting, call for the Ark of the Covenant and bring it here. It was a show of religion, that's what it was. And how does God respond to this show of religion? They bring the Ark, right? Wherever the Ark goes, armies win. So Israel got the secret weapon. They bring it out. Place the ark before them. And they go to fight against the dreaded Philistines. And the Philistines hear this. Even Israel back in the camp is evidently worked up into this war cry, because across the valley to the enemy's camp, the Philistines, they hear this cry. What's happened? What's happened over there? Oh, they've brought a god into their camp. Don't be afraid, men. Fight like men, say the Philistines. They fight, and Israel is so confident that their God will fix their problems. So they go off to fight, and as the text reminded us, God responds to Israel by letting them be defeated. And the Ark of the Covenant falls into the hands of the Philistines. It's a terrible moment. Eli's sons will die in this battle. One of their widows will have a baby just afterwards, and she will cry because the Ark of the Covenant is gone. She names the baby Ichabod. The glory has departed. Such a terrible thing has fallen upon us. The Ark has gone. Now we no longer have the secret weapon. And people wail and gnash their teeth. A terrible thing has happened. Now, the Philistines in chapter 5, they weren't exactly ready to place their faith in this living God, were they? So here's how it worked. In those days, each territory had a particular regional god, call him a provincial god. And each territory had their god, and then a group of territories would have a main god. That's how things were organized in the religious minds of these people. So when an army defeats another army, we'll say Army A beats Army B. When that happens, it also means that God A has beat God B. So when that happens, then the victorious army takes the idols that represent the gods of this other territory they just conquered, and they bring that idol and they put that into the temple of their god. That's how it worked. Because you can never be too sure. You don't know what this god's like. Maybe he's a very powerful god, and he was asleep the day that our army beat your army. So we got to, you know, be smart about this. So they keep the gods, and they put them in the temple of their own god. That's why large and successful territories would have dozens and dozens of gods, because every smaller place they capture, they take their gods, their idols, represent their gods, and put them in their own gods. So that's why in chapter 5, the Philistines take the ark and they put it in the temple of their main territorial god, whose name is Dagon. Chapter 5, verse 2. So after this ark has been captured, the Philistines took the ark and they brought it into the house of Dagon and they set it up beside Dagon. So you get the picture. Here's a temple. Here's Dagon, their temple, their this idol. And he's big and tall and he's here, and then the Philistines have brought in the Ark of the Covenant, and they've set it right here, down below, as though bowing to Dagon, the Philistine god. And when the people of Ashdod, that's the region here we're talking about, when they rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down. Catch that. What is that? That's a posture of worship, isn't it? God is on the move here. God will not be trifled with. Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, opposite of what the Philistines intended. So they took Dagon, they put him back up in his place. Verse 4, but when they rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down again on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. That's why the priests of Dagon who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. It's a grotesque scene. This pagan god has been utterly demolished. His head's cut off. His hands are cut off. Only the trunk, the middle portion of this god, this idol, is now fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. Talk about an understatement. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and all its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." Well, the point of the passage is somewhat clear. It is to show how they misunderstood who God is. In fact, what's startling to us is how this passage, chapters 4 and 5 together, are revealing to us how both sides, how both Israel and the Philistines misunderstand who God is. The Philistines suppose him to be a God that you can tame, that you can mold into your own little deity. Just add him to a pantheon of other gods. And we'll make him into how we want him to be. We'll make God how we want God to be, as though God would be perfectly content to be shelved, put on a shelf until you need him. That's the Philistines' view of who this God is. The Israelites supposed him to be a God who existed for their personal purposes, as though God is perfectly content to be at your service. Both supposed God to be controllable. This is called idolatry. And you and I do it every day. We do this all the time. As I thought this through, I would say there are at least three primary ways that people today are doing the exact same thing. People are people through every generation. There are at least three ways in which people are doing the exact same thing as history repeats itself. First, by viewing God as a killjoy. We're talking about how it is we misunderstand and misrepresent God. We tend to view God as a killjoy who wants only to make you miserable. He wants to make you follow rules so that you'll be miserable. This is the God of most young adults. Second, we misunderstand God by treating him as a moral guide who will help people be good and help people be wise. But the idea of righteousness and obedience, forget it. This is the God of the intellectual. I know I bumped up across this in my own college days when I was in a speech and debate program and had to present something to class, and the assignment was from the professor, anything you want to do. You can talk about anything you want to talk about. I said, anything. He said, anything you want. Just run it by me first. So I said, okay. So I was a relatively new believer at the time, and so I came and I told him, I'm going to give a presentation on why I believe that Jesus Christ is the risen Son of God. He said, don't do it. I said, why not? And he said, you can talk about him as a good teacher and as a moral guide who will help people be good and wise, but do not talk about him as a Son of God. But I did anyway. And I got a C on that particular assignment. So we think about God. We view God as a killjoy. We view God as a moral guide. Or third way, we misunderstand, misrepresent God as we cast him away as an irrelevant relic from a previous era when people thought and they were more influenced by primitive thinking than by reason. This is the God of modern man. And all of these have something in common. Did you catch it? At their core, there is a pursuit of self-sovereignty and independent pleasure. But make no mistake about it. People's rejection of God has less to do with God and more to do with their own pursuit of pleasure. And the fatal flaw in such thinking is clear. From Psalm 16:11, I'll quote it to you. You make known to me the path of life. In your joy there is what? Or in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, where does all of this leave us? It leaves us at chapter 7 and an anatomy of repentance. We'll call it a good heart on the right target. The Philistines, throughout the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6, they finally had enough. That's it. No more. Give the Ark of the Covenant back. Everywhere it goes, we're plagued. Give it back. We don't want it. It's like a hot potato. They bounce it around from this place to that place to that place. Interestingly enough, they make the decision without anybody from Gath present to send the Ark to Gath. Let it plague the people of Gath. You know who's from Gath? Who will show up again? Goliath. One wonders why he might have been so eager to go fight Israel, because his own people were plagued by the Ark. So this thing is bouncing from place to place to place. God is on the move, and he is not a tame lion. As the Philistines have had enough, every place it's gone, tumors, people die, people get sick, they're miserable. So they finally say, send it back, that's it, get it back into the hands of Israel. And it goes back to the hands of Israel, and it will stay there for 20 years until 2 Samuel 6 in somebody's house. The hand of the Lord was heavy on them, as it is on all those who turn away from God or reject him altogether. But I want you to notice the grace offered in this passage. Notice the grace offered in this passage. The Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God. He's not a God of judgment, law, and death in the Old Testament, and a God of grace, mercy, and life in the New. No, no. One God. And here is a little snack of grace offered in this otherwise heavy and miserable passage. When the Philistines had defied God, they took the ark, and soon they regretted it. Just as Israel, at the very beginning of this whole saga, defied God and soon regretted it. But when the ark is returned to Israel, Samuel, faithful Samuel, steps to the podium. Chapter 7, verse 2 and following. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only. The Old Testament idea of serving God is always the idea of worship. When Moses goes in to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me only. It's the idea of worship. The Old Testament idea of serving the Lord is the idea of worship. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your foreign gods and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel did so and served the Lord only. That's an anatomy of repentance. It's what repentance looks like. And I would say to you, my friend, it's never too late. It's never too late. Long as God gives you breath in your lungs, it's never too late. Repentance begins with turning to the Lord with all your heart. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, that's where repentance always begins. That means turning away from the other things that you serve as gods. And it means turning away from your false notions of who God is and misunderstanding and misrepresenting God. Whatever those other gods may be, pleasure and power and money and security and revenge, and holding God responsible for the hurt that other Christians perhaps have caused you. Turning away from all that and directing your heart toward God. Samuel would lead the people in prayer, and they would say in verse 6, "We have sinned against the Lord." And God put away their sin from before them and gave them his peace once again. Native to the human condition is an innate desire to have peace with God. The whole world turns on that notion, that at the core of the human experience is an innate desire to have peace with God. And it begins by returning to the Lord and directing your hearts towards God. Isn't that what we're all after? Isn't that what you're after, my friend? None of the things that you might be in pursuit of can bring you any lasting peace. And surely not a God who you are treating as a weapon. The hand of the Lord is heavy on those who run from him. But it sometimes takes a heavy hand to turn a running soul. And when God finds you and brings you back in repentance, the only response is to direct your heart towards him and to pursue a living faith in Christ. So let me close this morning with these two takeaways. Two takeaways. Number one, you cannot have faith without repentance. Not real, lasting, biblical, genuine faith. You cannot have faith without repentance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know that name? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German, World War II, Nazi Party, knew something of being a faithful Christian and dealing with a great deal of persecution. He knew something of the cost of following Christ. He talked about cheap grace as an attempt to have faith without repentance and to have forgiveness without the cross. Can't have it. That's cheap grace. Faith without repentance, forgiveness without a cross. This epic story in the life of Israel takes us from defeat to unbelief, to hard-hearted rebellion, and all the way back to repentance. That's the story of our life. It's the story of my life. You cannot have a living faith without earnest repentance, directing your heart toward God. That's the first takeaway. And the second takeaway is that our gracious God is a God of many, many second chances. Direct your heart towards him, and I promise you this, you will find peace for your weary hearts. Let's pray. Now, our Father, we thank you for your everlasting mercy. Thank you that when we, like Israel, run fast and hard in another direction, you always open the floodgates of mercy and call us back and invite us back, that we may run back to you. We thank you for the grace of your heavy hand that may rest upon us until our hearts would rest in you. So I would pray for anyone listening this morning that you would soften their hearts and remind them again the grace offered in the gospel, the grace conferred through faith. I pray that you would soften the hearts of anyone that may be running from you or in some other way holding you accountable and responsible for hard things in this life. They would let go of those things and they would find life everlasting and pleasures forevermore in your right hand. I thank you and bless your name for the grace offered in the gospel. Not cheap grace, but faith carried along by repentance and forgiveness born at the cross. I pray that you would teach us these things, mold us and fashion us after your image, that you may be highly glorified in our lives. I pray for anyone watching or listening who does not know you, who has never turned towards you. I pray, oh Father, that you would come to them and show them your kindness and your mercy and the joys and the pleasures forevermore that are found when a heart finds its rest in Christ, peace with the living God. Pray you do this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.